Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we do what we do because life and truth matter, something that I write about in Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. We can become truly Christ-like only by imitating Christ in the whole of his life and in the whole of his living. Faith in Christ is not only believing what Christ taught, but doing what Christ did. Not merely an inward state of mind, but an outward manner of life. If Christ often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, well, we should as well. And if Christ took up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we should do so as well. If Christ fasted, we should fast. Only by doing what Christ did will we ultimately gain victory over the habits that are embodied in our sinful nature. So the bottom line is that living disciplines characterize the life of the incarnate God. And therefore, in like fashion, they must characterize the lives of those who sincerely desire to become Christ-like. But living disciplines or life practices, despite their significance, are insufficient in and of themselves. We must also ever be attentive to the divine nature that now resides within, attentive to that still small voice that guides us through our human experience. Because apart from communion with the living God, through his indwelling presence, we are forever relegated to transient substitutes like money and sex and drugs and even consumeristic church experiences. All of that and so much more in Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy for your gift online at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultants also standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. I was watching a debate last night, and one of the questions that came into the debaters had to do with pigskin. The basic idea being that if you touch a pigskin, according to the Bible, you should be stoned to death. So how can the Bible have any relevance if it is teaching us these kinds of things today? Isn't the Bible supposed to be taken literally? Well, of course, the answer was not given during the debate, but there is an answer. The difference between enduring moral principles and temporary ceremonial practices relegated to a particular historical context makes all the difference in the world. The distinction between clean and unclean animals symbolized a distinction between that which was holy and that which was unholy within the context of a Jewish theocracy. And that ceremonial symbolism of the law was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who makes the unclean clean. And thus we are told by Jesus Christ himself not to call anything impure that God has made clean. This, of course, also has application to what Barack Obama said in one of his best-selling books. He supposed that the Bible teaches that eating shellfish is an abomination. That, of course, is not true. This is the very thing that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for. They were holding on to the traditions of men which were fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made the point emphatic. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. And in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. The point here of our Lord is that food is not the source of moral defilement, but rather moral defilement comes from the heart. And that was a principle that he emphatically communicated. Now, the point here is that we need to always be ready to give an answer or reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect, because if we're not, people will think that the Bible's outdated, irrelevant, ridiculous. A point that I've seen made over and over again in the secular community, but we don't believe the Bible just because no one's going to talk us out of that belief. We believe the Bible because it is rooted in history and evidence and demonstrably God's Word and a literary masterpiece of surpassing beauty that guides us in all manner of faith in practice. I've written about this in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken?, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll go right to our phone callers. A lot of you hanging on. As always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. First up, Roger in Salida, California, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. I enjoy your program and the ministry that you have there, CRI. I have a question about the Pauline epistles, and basically I have a friend of mine, and we're actually supposed to meet at Starbucks next week to discuss this issue, so I thought I'd call and get some wisdom, which is he believes basically that you can have the synoptic gospel and you don't really need the Pauline epistles and that they're not authoritative as the synoptic gospels are, and I was hoping you could help give me a good answer to be able to have a healthy discussion with him about that.
Sure. Well, you know, the very people who were closest to Jesus during his earthly sojourn make clear that all of Scripture is useful. Peter himself made this point when he said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So all Scripture is breathed by the Spirit of God himself, and therefore all of it, as Paul makes clear, is useful. It's useful for teaching, it's useful for rebuking, it's useful for correcting, it's useful for training in righteousness. Why? So that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the whole counsel of God, which is what we call canonicity because it is the rule and measure for faith and practice, and it is only discovered by men, determined by God, is useful. Just as Jesus said that not a jot or tittle will disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled and therefore put his stamp of approval on the Old Testament, so we have that same stamp of approval on the New Testament in that the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it has wide use in the early church and therefore meets the principles of canonicity.
Okay, so a good answer for me to give him would be that the reason we do believe the Pauline epistles to be Scripture is because of how they measure up to the canon.
Well, yeah, I mean, the canon itself has a word that means measuring rod or rule. So the canon is the complete set of those books that meet the test, that meet that measure.
Got it. Okay. And really quick, he also said something. He said, if the actual name of God is unspeakable, then how can we take the name of God in vain? And I'm not sure how to respond to that.
Well, the basic idea behind the Tetragrammaton, or the unspeakable four letters, was God is so holy that his name was revered in such a way that people didn't even dare enunciate it. So they had a great sense of the holiness, the altogether otherness of God. We have lost that respect in many ways, and that kind of respect ought to be restored in our time. But remember that God has made himself not only a transcendent God, which of course he is, but a God who has revealed himself in time and space so that we can have intimacy with him and we can go boldly into his presence and call him Abba, Father. Because Jesus has mediated our sin. He is the mediator between an unholy people and an altogether righteous and holy God. So we can today, through Jesus Christ, go directly into his presence, and not only so, we can call on his name. In fact, in Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh, and that, of course, is a gratuitous pronunciation because there are no vowels, but calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, therefore demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God and he is our friend, he is our mediator by which we can go directly into the heavenly court.
Praise the Lord. Well, thank you so much, Hank, and thank you for your ministry. I really appreciate it. God bless you and God bless CRI.
Thank you so much. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sarah, listening in Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Sarah.
Hi. How are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
The question that I have, in the Old Testament, we read of our old, you know, the Old Testament heroes, maybe Solomon or Abraham or a many number of them. And we read of the immoral, practices, the sinful things that they, done, I mean, just like any human would. But yet we see that God continues to really bless their lives. And the Old Testament really talks of the blessings specifically that God gave to them. God doesn't change, we know. His expectations of people then are the same as he has for us today. But yet today, if somebody were to, be in adultery and those type of things, or have multiple wives, whatever the case may be, I wouldn't expect, God's blessing upon those people. I would expect, chastisement until, their life was changed or our heart was right, those type of things. So that's a question I've had for quite some time, and I love listening to your broadcast, so I thought, hey, I'll ask Hank.
Yeah, well, good question, and you're right to say that God does not change. So God's relationship to people is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, although we might say or append to that remark the notion that God works with people where they are, within their particular historical context. So he, in those contexts, gives us enough light so that we can know him, and he is veiled in enough obscurity so that if we don't want to know him, he isn't revealed to us. But you look at people who did engage in egregious sins like David. David, of course, as I'm sure you know, not only committed adultery, but had a man killed so he could have his wife. So he did some horrendous things, and yet he's Israel's quintessential king. But with the sin, there is also the repentance. Now, I want to say before I talk about that repentance that people might quickly say, oh, all you have to do is say sorry. No, if you sin, there are consequences, and the consequences are very clearly delineated throughout Scripture with respect to David. The consequences were horrific in his life and family. But you look at the heart of David. What did he do after he sinned? He said, Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness, and so forth. So David sincerely repented, and therefore God forgave. And that is our condition today. You're right to say we all sin. And God doesn't wink at sin. But the wonder is for the friends of God in the Old Testament and the friends of God in the New and in the present, we are covered by a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. But never forget, with whatever sin we commit, there are the attendant consequences as well. I'm going to have to leave it at that, Sarah. Hopefully that is satisfying to you. Much more obviously could be said. Appreciate your question. We're up against the hard break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Remember, we do what we do, not just because truth matters, but because life and truth matter. We'll be right back.
Life is a series of one challenge after another. And when things begin to fall apart, we're often tempted to look for solutions in all the wrong places. That's why this month Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a special resource to help you draw closer to our Creator. It's called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. And this book is our thank you to you for your donation to the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man. So go to equip.org right now with your gift. That's equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. But to find real love and amazing intimacy, we don't have to look any further than our Creator, the one who wants to know you and loves you enough to give His life for you. This month, Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow into a deeper love with the one who made you by sending you his newest book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his way of saying thank you for your gift in support of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a gift that helps reach others who are desperate to know true intimacy with God. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Sandy Hook School, the Washington Navy Yard, the Aurora Theater. Mass murders such as these have been shaking the national composure with alarming regularity. And such shootings only begin to tell the story of gun-related violence in America. Should current gun laws be strengthened, or does the solution lie elsewhere? Other topics include The New Nothingness, a look at Lawrence Krauss's A Universe from Nothing. God is love, but is love God? Does the Bible require Christians to attend church? God and the Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff stumbled upon a secret when it comes to his beloved game of golf. When things go wrong with his game, it's not because he's failing to follow some faddish formula. It's because he's compromised a basic fundamental. Getting back to basics applies not only to the game of golf, but also to the art of Christian living. And that's why Hank wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, into your hands. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you in Christ. And he wants to send you a copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God as thanks for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Go online to equip.org and request your copy. That's equip.org.
only do fast food Christianity books make unbiblical promises, they ultimately promise what they cannot deliver. That's where Hank Hanegraaff's Secrets to Real Intimacy with God stands apart. Instead of an instant formula, Hank's new book helps you grow in intimacy with the lover of your soul. Hank wants to send you a copy of his special resource as thanks for your gift when you support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jeff, listening in Still, New Jersey, Sirius XM 131.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you. Nice talking to you.
Nice speaking with you as well. I have immense respect for you. Been listening to you for a while, and I also have a lot of respect for John McCarter. And I'm trying to, as well as Dr. Robert Jeffers, and I'm trying to reconcile your view versus their view and others on the end times. And I guess specifically how you believe that a lot of the seven years of tribulation has already taken place, and the difference in interpretations in Thessalonians.
Yes. Well, I mean, ultimately, the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, are secondary issues. It doesn't mean they're unimportant, but they're issues we can debate vigorously and ultimately do not have to divide over. So as Christians, we can stand shoulder to shoulder while having a sharp disagreement on issues such as this. But from my perspective, what you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. And Paul is emphatic about that. If you read the context, he says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So Paul is making the point that don't grieve like the rest of those who grieve with little or no hope, because we know that Jesus died, and therefore we, like Jesus who rose from the dead, are going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. This is the same author, of course, who wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he goes on to say that according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, again, he is making the point that those who have fallen asleep are going to rise to meet the Lord just as we are. In fact, they're going to precede us. So don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For the Lord himself is going to come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now, I submit to you that does not at all sound like a secret coming. With a loud trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, this doesn't sound secret. This sounds like Jesus coming back, and when he does, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And of course, then Paul goes on and says that with the trump of call of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and after that, we who are still alive and left are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, there's nothing in this passage that I can see that says that Jesus suddenly reverses course, takes us up to heaven for 7 years, that the Jews now, who have been herded in the Holy Land, are going to be slaughtered in a holocaust that exceeds any holocaust that's happened in human history, because they're going to pay for the sins of their forefathers. There's nothing in the text that makes this point whatsoever, or the notion that then Jesus is going to come back in a second coming and that people are going to be saved after the second coming and so forth and so on. That simply is not in the text whatsoever. The beauty of the text is that when the Lord comes, we're going to meet him. The picture is poignant. It's an ancient way of communicating what what people would do when a visiting monarch would come or a dignitary or someone of significance. They would rush out to meet that significant person and bring them back. And this is precisely, of course, what is communicated in Revelation chapter 21, that God himself is going to come down from heaven, and he's going to live with us, and we are going to be his people, and he is going to be our God, and he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. So I think that in reading Scripture in light of Scripture, you come up with the position that I have. Now, the fact that my position is a majority position in church history doesn't mean it's true. I think that the fact that the pre-tribulational rapture is a relatively new modern idea doesn't make it untrue. But I do think you should examine it more carefully, the fact that it is a minority opinion in church history. Now, a lot of people think that that's not the case because it has taken the world, as it were, by storm. But that wasn't always the case.
I'm sorry. Good.
That helped?
No, I'm sorry, Hank. Go ahead.
Yeah, I finished.
Oh, okay. No, and I guess, and I understand that I guess it really started, I guess, in the early 1800s with dispensationism.
Well, it came with this whole idea that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies, therefore necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming and a second coming.
Okay, but when you said they were floating in the air, and you know, isn't that representative of the rapture, and then you know the day of our Lord, the day of the Lord rather, is the judgment, you know, of the Lord for those non-believers.
Well, but what I'm saying is, with the biblical text, I'm not saying they were floating in the air. What I'm saying is that when Jesus Christ comes, we're going to meet him in the air. And this is a way of saying we're going to welcome him. I mean, Jesus Christ is said to be coming down out of heaven from God, but it's not as though Jesus Christ is up somewhere way up there and he's got to return for a long distance. No, I mean, Jesus is the God-man, transcends time and space. If we start taking this language and press it into a wooden literal labyrinth, nothing but nonsense can emerge. I mean, think about it. If Jesus was ascending at the speed of light, he wouldn't even be out of our little galaxy yet, and he'd be struggling with oxygen deprivation. So when we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, we recognize that we're talking about, as the God-man, he transcends time and space, and that there's a veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity, and when it's removed, we will see him. So Jesus Christ isn't millions or billions of miles away from us right now, hurtling through the air trying to get to a place called heaven. No, the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity are not two different locales, but two different dimensions of God's good creation. And there's a veil that separates them at present, but that veil will one day be removed. So there's nothing in the text that suggests that Jesus Christ is now going to hover in midair, and then Paul goes on and says, well, and then Jesus Christ is going to reverse directions, and then he's going to take some people up to heaven, and they're going to be there for 7 years. And by the way, some are going to be resurrected at one time, and others are going to be resurrected at another time. None of that is spoken of in the Scripture at all. What we are taught in Scripture is that Jesus will come again, and when he does, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. How anyone can make anything else out of it is difficult for me, quite frankly, to understand.
Yeah, no, and I don't disagree with you at all with regard to the veil, and I've heard you speak about it before, and not taking it completely literally the way that Paul.
Well, I am taking it literally, but remember that literally means that you take it in the sense in which it's intended. So if Jesus Christ is called a lion, I take that literally. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But that doesn't mean I think he's literally a lion. I recognize that taking something literal means that I recognize metaphorical language and that it has sharp teeth and it says something about Jesus that I'd miss if the metaphor wasn't used.
Okay, no, I completely agree with you, and it's got to be taken in context. But I guess the going to just the heart of the question, because I mean, you know, you're much more knowledgeable than I'll ever be, and I know that you respect Dr. John MacArthur, and have had conversations with him about this. So I guess I want to try to. I don't know if you know. I don't want to have you speak for him, but. What have your conversations sort of been on this on debating, you know, what I think is a pretty important issue?
Well, I have never debated this matter with him. I will say that I've debated his score in a particular hole. He said he had a 5, and I thought he had a 6. And I might have had a debate with him on something like that. I'm just joking. But, I mean, the fact is I've never debated this with him. I do respect him as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I respect him as someone who has studied to show himself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth. But those that hold this position as a Calvinist dispensationalist, I would have a collegial debate with, but not for a moment would that become a point of separation. My dad and I had huge differences theologically. But we debated them, and as a result of the debate, we both learned. We both grew. We both became sharper. So I don't see this as a point of separation. I see this as a point where in humility and meekness, I can learn from another person who is part of the kingdom of Christ, and I'm perfectly willing to learn from that. But again, my responsibility as a plain old layperson is to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good, and that's what I've attempted to do.
That's great. Well, listen, I really appreciate you taking as much time as you have in trying to help me understand the two different sides of this. Thank you very much. Thank you for, what your ministry does, and, God bless you.
Well, you're most gracious. I appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brad in Mesa, Arizona, listening on the web. Hi, Brad.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. I had a question about, in the first chapter of Titus, Paul says, that God promised he has the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that I have like a certain way that I think about like how time works, I guess, and like it just being like a succession of moments, I guess, and it just seems kind of confusing to me that that there would be something like before time, I guess. But I mean, if like my way that I think about time is wrong, like I want to understand like how Scripture talks about time, I guess. But.
Sure. I mean, literally before time eternal. But yeah, I mean, I think you're right in what you're probing towards. God had no beginning, but certainly time did. The time-space continuum had a beginning. God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. But this text actually refers to the reality that God's promises are grounded in his eternal purposes. So I don't think that you want to ask something of the text that the text isn't designed to answer. And sometimes we do that. We want to ask a particular question of the text that's really not designed to answer. And I don't think this is a text designed to give us some kind of information about time or the distinction between an eternal God and a time-space continuum that came into position at a moment. We'll be right back with more answers in just a moment.
People are looking for love in all the wrong places, but to find amazing love, we should look no further than our Creator. Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow in your love with the one who made you by sending you Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation to the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of this important new book when you go to equip.org with your gift today. That's equip.org. Stay with us. There's more from Hank Hanegraaff coming up next. Hank Hanegraaff stumbled upon a secret when it comes to his beloved game of golf. When things go wrong with his game, it's not because he's failing to follow some faddish formula. It's because he's compromised a basic fundamental. Getting back to basics applies not only to the game of golf, but also to the art of Christian living. And that's why Hank wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, into your hands. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you in Christ. And he wants to send you a copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God as thanks for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Go online to equip.org and request your copy. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In the new book titled The Myth of Persecution, Notre Dame scholar Candida Moss argues that the tradition of long, bloody persecutions of Christians by a hostile Roman Empire and the heroic martyrdoms of the faithful have been invented by the church and its historians. There is only one problem with this thesis: the actual historical evidence. Other topics include the gun control debate, two Christian perspectives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn confronts the Grand Inquisitor. What cops can teach Christians about the critical use of language. Don't all religions lead to heaven? And much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. But to find real love and amazing intimacy, we don't have to look any further than our Creator, the one who wants to know you and loves you enough to give His life for you. This month, Hank Hanegraaff wants to help you grow into a deeper love with the one who made you by sending you his newest book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. It's his way of saying thank you for your gift and support of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a gift that helps reach others who are desperate to know true intimacy with God. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God when you call 888-7000-CRI with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Sandy Hook School, the Washington Navy Yard, the Aurora Theater. Mass murders such as these have been shaking the national composure with alarming regularity, and such shootings only begin to tell the story of gun-related violence in America. Should current gun laws be strengthened, or does the solution lie elsewhere? The current edition of the Christian Research Journal offers differing perspectives on what Scripture, the Second Amendment, and statistics have to say. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. And now, with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jerry, listening in Seattle, Washington, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, this is Kerry.
Oh, Kerry, nice to meet you on the air.
Nice to meet you. Quick question. So I'm watching Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ the other night, and they're doing a little flashback thing, and Mary is preparing dinner for Jesus, and she mentions his name as Yeshua. My question was, how do we get from Yeshua to Jesus?
Yeah, well, the New Testament writers could certainly have transliterated the Hebrew or Yeshua when they wrote Christ's name in the Greek language, but that is not what they did. They used the Greek Iesus, and that it translates into the English Jesus. But, you know, at the end of the day, it's not the word you use. It's the meaning that you pour into the word. A Muslim can use a word for God that a Christian uses. Exact same word, but the Muslim pours a completely different meaning into the word than a Christian would pour into that word. So the real issue is not the word that is used, but the meaning poured into the word.
Okay, one more quick one. So later on in the movie, Jesus is carrying his cross up the hill, and he looks over at Mary and says, "See, I make all things new again," which totally seemed weird to me. Is that, I don't know where that came from.
Well, again, I don't remember watching the movie. It's been a long time ago, so I don't know whether they took liberties in terms of where they inserted a language into the text itself. I suppose they probably did, but I'd have to go back and watch that or ask someone that can remember that. So if you hang on, I can get that information to you, but I don't have it at the tip of my tongue.
It just seemed strange to me. Yeah. I didn't remember reading anything like that in the text, and it just seemed out of place.
Yeah. Well, if you want to hang on, I can find the answer for you. I can research and return. That's the best I can do right now.
Oh, that's okay. Thanks for answering my question.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go right back to the phone lines now and talk to Randy. Randy's listening in Sacramento, California on the web. Hi, Randy.
Hi, Hank. I was, I listen to a lot of programs, and I think you and I have a lot in our demographics that are very similar. And I certainly admire your intellect and the way that you communicate. My problem is that I certainly buy the light of creation and the light of conscience, that it makes no sense to me that this is all an accident. Where I have had difficulty is the light of Christ.
Yeah.
And I guess some of the areas that I wanted to ask you about is that are really troublesome to me. I know that you have you talk about the trans-temporal concept of the Earth Age, and I've listened to you for many years before, going back to when you didn't want to talk about the age of the Earth. It's something that it makes the Bible story doesn't make sense to me as to how could God in his perfection tolerate, say, 570 million years of animal predatorial behavior and have that be attributed to a story like Adam and Eve. So my concept is that there's another dimension. There are things that we don't, that are beyond comprehension, so that I don't get hung up on the Trinity versus one God issue. And I just feel that it's terribly important that we live our life accountable to God. And I feel like I have as close a personal relationship to God as one can have, because I do believe in God, and I believe in communicating with him, and believe in having him as my kind of that imago Dei in me. Although I have a hard time going as far as you, where you say that it's as real as the flesh on your bones. To me, it's as real as the universe. I mean, it is as real as the universe, because it's all real. But I think that everything is beyond our comprehension, but we still have an accountability.
Yeah, well, I think beautifully said. I think we do have an accountability, and we're accountable for the light that we have. We have the light, as you acknowledge, the light of creation, and we do have the light of conscience. But if you look at Old Testament characters, they didn't have the light of Christ in the same sense that I would talk about the light of Christ, and yet they were, like Abraham, regarded as friends of God because they loved him. And there are a lot of people that have all kinds of requisite knowledge, and they can make statements with great precision when it comes to biblical and logical truth propositions, but they might be in the category that Jesus speaks about, people that honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So I think the point that it sounds like you're driving at has merit.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I appreciate that.
Are you still hung up on the Trinity?
Yeah, I mean the Trinity doesn't make logical sense to me.
Okay, so let's talk about that for a moment. I mean, I'm saying at the very beginning with respect to the Trinity that this is something that I can't comprehend. That's just beyond me. And I think in the prologue to your question, you sort of hinted at that as well. It's just beyond me. It's incomprehensible. So why do I believe in the Trinity? It's just because as I read the Bible, I read that there's only one God. This is stated with great dogmatism in both Testaments. And then I go on and I read that the Father is God. I read that the Son is God. In fact, that the Son who comes into time and space is accosted by all kinds of religious authorities who want to stone him because he, a mere man, is saying that he is God. So they certainly catch his intent. And then I also read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what do I do with that? Well, I read further and I find out, whoa, not only is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit called God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are said to be eternally distinct in very critical points, like the Annunciation, like the baptism of Jesus, like the Great Commission. So now I have a particular situation with respect to God's revelation of himself to me in Scripture, where he says, there's only one God, the Father's God, Son's God, Holy Spirit's God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. And I have to throw up my hands and say, I can't comprehend that. That's beyond me. But it's never given me a great deal of difficulty, and the reason it hasn't is because God is infinite and I am but finite, and I as a finite person cannot fully comprehend the infinite. So I simply bow my knee before God's revelation of himself to me in the Scripture, which I can demonstrate to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. Now, if the Scripture said something different, if the Scripture says there's one God and there's three gods, that would be a far different proposition. But whenever the Scripture talks about one God, it's talking about the nature of God, the who, I mean, the what, as it were, the ontology. When it talks about persons within the Godhead or subject-object distinctions within the Godhead, it's talking about what. So you have, it's talking about who. So you have one what and three whos. That came out rather awkwardly. But there's one God in terms of nature or essence, three in terms of person, one what, three whos. And that's, again, incomprehensible, but it's not illogical.
And see, how I look at it is that I would love to have, you know, been there when Jesus fed the 5,000 and performed the miracles, but I wasn't. And that little period of time that he was there is a time that none of us can go back and actually see and know what happened. And I know you have a strong belief that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. I've read them. I have a hard time coming to that conclusion. It feels to me like it's kind of individuals that want it to be the way that it's portrayed in the Gospel. And so my question to God is if Christ really was this ontological connection to God, why can't we, now that we have the capacity to really scrutinize, you know, we really could look at these miracles or look at these things and know if this is the Son of God, this really is somebody that does these things. Now we're left with trying to figure out what happened 2,000 years ago, which in the spectrum of the universe is this little teeny tiny period of time where so many men wrote these different sequential books in such a way that, yes, there is kind of an interesting logic to it, and you could kind of look at it from the historical forces that were at work with the Romans and the Jews back at that time and interpret it in different ways. But what I kind of ask God about is lay on my heart what the real truth is, because I don't want to be deceived. And any time, I think all of us as human beings, when we hear I am the way, the truth, and the life from anybody now, we are very skeptical.
Sure. Well, fair enough. And, you know, but here's the thing. A couple of things. One thing Jesus himself said is, if today someone rose from the dead or came back from the dead, we wouldn't believe him any more than we should believe Moses and the prophets, which is to say, the evidence is already incontrovertible, and therefore wouldn't even be exceeded if someone rose from the dead. But you look at Luke. Luke is a doctor, and he's a very meticulous historian. And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account. So you have an eyewitness orderly account given by Luke. John does a similar thing. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. These were eyewitnesses willing to testify to the point of shedding their own blood. So the basic idea that I've communicated in a book called Has God Spoken is the manuscript evidence coupled with archaeological evidence with predictive prophecy that can't be pawned off to luck, good guessing, or common sense, along with the scriptural synergy that we find, the books working hand in glove, as it were, all of that together makes a compelling case. I wish I could talk to you longer. Very interesting conversation, but I'm out of time. I will stay here, however, for an extra hour. A lot of people are hanging on and want to talk, so I'm going to stay here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, do be patient. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, I'm going to take your calls as well. So you can start calling right now, 888-ASK-HANK, and I'll be answering your questions, recording my answers, and playing that on a future edition of the Bible Instrument broadcast when I'm traveling. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Hank Hanegraaff stumbled upon a secret when it comes to his beloved game of golf. When things go wrong with his game, it's not because he's failing to follow some faddish formula. It's because he's compromised a basic fundamental. Getting back to basics applies not only to the game of golf, but also to the art of Christian living. And that's why Hank wants to put his newest book, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, into your hands. He wants to help you know our Creator's deep love for you in Christ. And he wants to send you a copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God as thanks for your gift to support the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please, share generously today and request your copy of Secrets to Real Intimacy with God. Go online to equip.org and request your copy. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Sandy Hook School, the Washington Navy Yard, the Aurora Theater. Mass murders such as these have been shaking the national composure with alarming regularity. And such shootings only begin to tell the story of gun-related violence in America. Should current gun laws be strengthened, or does the solution lie elsewhere? Other topics include The New Nothingness, a look at Lawrence Krauss's A Universe from Nothing. God is love, but is love God?
Does the Bible require Christians to attend church? God and the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.